Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. Beautiful Lord's Day morning. As we have said, we have several out of town, but we're glad that you are here with us today to worship God. It's a great privilege to be able to do that with our brethren and to do it in spirit and in truth. One of the parts of worship is meditation, study of the Word of God and the exaltation of God and the preaching of the gospel. And I wanted to come back this morning. This will be our sixth installment in our series from Isaiah, the amazing declarations that you find in the prophetic book of Isaiah. We've already had various lessons, and most of those, I think, were already pretty familiar to us. We've heard them quoted or passages referred to. I lay in Zion a stone. We discussed that from verse 16 of Isaiah 28 last time. That was the last lesson that we discussed. And we've heard that preached on from the New Testament because it's quoted in the New Testament. And there's a reference to Christ. And a lot of the lessons that we have talked about were very familiar ones. But the one I'm going to start with today, and I don't know, maybe the one I finish with, I can't tell yet, but it's not that familiar, the expression itself. I want you to come down to Isaiah 28 and verse 18, where we pick up a very curious expression that Isaiah names in talking about what Israel had done and yet what God is going to do because of what they've done. So in verse 18, God says, "And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. From morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the message. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and to bring to pass his act, his strange act." One more verse now. "Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard," says Isaiah, "I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth." Now that's a little bit different in the prophetic announcements of Isaiah. And we want to kind of try to wrap our minds around what he's saying. He's already, of course, promised so many things, and they're headed for a captivity. And then we saw last time how that down the stream of time, God is going to bring Jesus to the earth and lay in Zion a stone, a precious stone, a tried stone, a cornerstone. So you pick it up in the discussion of the mix of these concepts. And he says that your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Your agreement with hell shall not stand. Now that is a little bit different, a little bit odd. And I think what he's basically saying in this context, as you just kind of scan it there, they had in fact made a covenant. He doesn't say that it's formal, but the way that you've rejected me, the way that you've turned your back on your Bible, your law of Moses, the way that you have adopted the ways of pagans, and you do not trust the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob anymore, That amounts to a covenant with death. And it means also that you're in harmony with the punishment for which hell is designed. Now, they don't intend that. He's not saying you just sit down one day and just decided, I'm just going to live a self-condemnatory life. I'm just going to live a ruinous life. I'm going to turn on everything that's worthwhile. I'm just going to lose my soul. He's not saying that. But he's saying, in effect, the way that you people live is the way you people are going to die. And you're going to die with the covenant of death. Death is coming. And but the thing is, God says, I am overriding what you intend to be doing. Now that's how the disannulment gets to come to pass historically, and your agreement with hell is broken. What you intend to be accomplishing by the way you are living is not going to stand. That's what he's saying. Now that's pretty drastic. It's pretty conclusive. It's pretty demonstrative. But he's saying, in effect, look, I know what you are. I know how you're living. You're not going to get away with it. And you think that by living a sinful life, whether it's individually or in concert with most of the people of this ungodly nation, you think that right now you are getting away with it. But God says you're not. You're not. Punishment is coming. And so he's saying, in effect, that they will not get away with the way that they are living. Just like most people on the earth today. God's people had made a covenant, but it would not stand. Now notice, in its not standing, this is in the context of both punishment and redemption. He's just promised the Lord's going to come. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone. We've already been over the various other pronouncements, including the fact that a remnant shall return. So though this nation is going to be punished for its national sins, its absolute corruption, its incapacity to resist the influence of its ungodly neighbors, there's going to be a penalty. But it's an amazing thing when you think about how Isaiah mixes the terms. He will go from punishment to redemption. God knows how to work evil in behalf of good. Have you ever thought about the difference that obtains between God and man with regard to this sort of thing? In the book of Romans, Paul will point out to them, now look, brethren, we can't do evil that good may come. It is sin to do evil, period. You can't justify doing evil because you have a good intention and a good motive and you're expecting a good result. That's sinful, he says. But now you think about the way that God has to manage the world. Now God himself never does evil. God is always sinless. God is flawless. He cannot sin. But he's in such a unique, solitary position as creator and as manager of humankind as to control evil and to bring good out of evil. And so when he says, your covenant's not going to work. Your covenant is not going to stand. Your agreement with hell is not going to work. He's not saying you're not going to die. And he's not even saying that most of you aren't even going to be lost. They are. Most of this ungodly generation, unless they repent in Babylon. You wonder how many of them died impenitent in Babylon. We know of Daniel and others that were righteous. But so many of them weren't, and that's why the nation was lost. But God is able, out of the punishment and out of the sin of national Israel, to bring about redemption. If you stop and think about it, you'll realize that it could not be otherwise. That's why God's plans with regard to man can never fail. Because you can't do evil enough to get the best of him. What Satan did at the cross was his best, I suppose you could say, to get the best of God, to get the best of Jesus, to get the best of the Holy Spirit, to destroy the plan of salvation by nailing a Savior to a cross. I wonder if the devil was thinking, perhaps if he went that far and finally had the Son of God crucified, that maybe on the cross Jesus would turn on God. You know, he had tried various ways to get him to sin. He'd showed him the kingdoms of the earth in an instant and said, I'll give all these to you if you just bow down to me. You know, you don't have to stay with the Father. Just bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdoms. And he'd always tried to get him to sin and he never could get him to sin. And so finally he said, well, I'll just go ahead and kill him. And I wonder if he was thinking, perhaps on the cross, in that much pain and duress, he would finally lash out in blasphemy against God. But he didn't. And out of evil, out of the sin of the Jews and the sin of the Romans, God brought about our redemption. We serve a God that cannot be overpowered. And so when bad men do evil things, God overpowers with good. And so he's talking about what's going to happen to them, but he's also talking about what's going to happen in spite of them and because of what God wants to bring to bear in the scheme of redemption. So they've made a covenant. By the way, the whole Bible is dealing with the matter, the issue of sin, the sin in salvation. And notice that this was an issue that God would address. It was also a serious issue because it involved hell. It involved death. You know, back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 18, when Moses was still alive on this earth, he said, now I'm setting before you the way of life and the way of death. You can have it whichever way you want it. But he says, verse 18, I want you to choose life. With sin goes a curse. With sin goes death. With righteousness goes life. Choose life. That decision still rests with every accountable person on the face of the earth today. And so the Jews here during Isaiah's time, they had chosen the way of death. This issue that Isaiah is talking about here, of course, involved something that was unintentional and unrecognized. I don't think any of them wanted to go to hell, but the way they were living their life would have these unrecognized consequences. How many religious people make decisions that involved unintended effects and unintentional consequences? If we would simply listen to God and follow His way, we would save ourselves so much sorrow and so many scars. And notice that this covenant that they had made, it was a formidable thing. Who could deal adequately with it except God? Only God could deal with it properly. And yet, it's going to be annulled, the covenant is, because it will not bring about what you think it will. In verse 18, he talks about how that a scourge is going to pass through the land and they're going to be trodden down. The effects are going to be immediate and constant. And a message of terror. They'll understand more what Isaiah had been saying all the time when the calamity befalls them. The situation is described in which there is no comfort. We've all been in a situation where maybe the bed was too short or the cover was inadequate and you just could not get comfortable. He says, when this sets in and this runs its course, you find no comfort. When Paul wrote the second letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 1, he talks for the several verses about comfort. I tell you what, that's something that I dearly love. But not just the physical comfort, having a nice bed and good cover, but more especially, the solace of the Spirit. Having a spirit that is right with God and being blessed by God, a spirit that has conviction because of God and that has peace because of God. I don't want to be in a situation where I'm miserable, spiritually speaking. I want to be in a situation where I have the favor of God and the blessing of God. And so the situation is described as one wherein they could not be comfortable, verse 20. And then in verse 21 he says, God is going to rise up. God is going to stand up and do something. And it's something like what happened in Mount Perazim. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, you will find after David became the king in Israel, the Philistines tried to kill him. They tried to do him in. And David called on God and wanted to know if he should fight them and will you bless me with victory? And God said he would. And so, but this time, it's going to, in the short run of things, involve their defeat. In the long range, it's going to entail victory by the promises of God, by the redemption that He's working. He is going to rise up. He is going to punish the Jews. But the remnant will return. He's going to bring about the plan of salvation on the earth just like He had promised that He would. All men will be blessed through Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And he says it's going to be somewhat like in the valley of Gibeon. Joshua chapter 9. Remember the Gibeonites who deceived the Israelites and they were turned into slaves. God seems to be saying right here that just like I did to Gibeon there, I'm fixing to do that to you. And you are going to become slaves of the Babylonians. And then he describes his doing a work. And doing a strange work. Or it's an abnormal work. It's something with which they are not familiar. It's an act and it's a strange act. It's going to be an unknown calamity. But it's an unknown calamity that is involved in the providence of God whereby salvation is brought to the world. It's an incredible set of circumstances that only God can manage. And he says, now you don't need to be scoffing at this. Don't be a mocker. Verse 22. Isaiah said, I'm telling you the words of God about this. God has revealed this to me. I'm not making this stuff up. And he says a consumption has been determined. A consumption. And that word means a completion. A totality. An entirety. It's the final and full end of a thing. I want you to turn to Matthew 23 and see how this fits in. See if I'm missing the point here. God's going to punish you Jews. And we know that Isaiah is talking at least fundamentally about the Babylonian captivity that they're facing, but we also know because of these promises that he makes involving Jesus Christ and the gospel that God has His mind down the stream of time. And it makes me wonder right here as Isaiah says, now look, God has told me He's going to finally deal with you. There is a consumption. There's a finality about this. It's not just going to Babylon. You'll go to Babylon and then some of you will get to come home from Babylon. Many of you won't, but some of you will. And then others will be born in Palestine. And years will pass. After hundreds of years, the Lord will come to Zion. And God will send salvation to the world through Christ. And when Jesus talks in Matthew 23 about what is going to happen to the Jewish nation as He surveys the scene, look at verse 32. This section begins in verse 29, but let's pick it up in 32. And He says to His contemporary Jews at that time, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." It seems that this passage, this context, fits with what Isaiah is predicting here in Isaiah 28. When he says, now look, I'm not just talking about partial payment. I'm not just talking about a little bit of punishment. I'm talking about something coming upon the Jews that is going to be a finality. God's going to finish penalty, as it were. And so when Jesus is talking about the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites during His ministry, hundreds of years after Isaiah predicted this, He says, in effect, Jerusalem, you don't know how bad things are. And you don't know how wicked your people are. But He says, I'm going to tell you, you might as well just go ahead and fill up the barrel of iniquity. And now let's continue. Ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers, how shall ye escape the judgment of what? Of hell. Well, Isaiah is talking about their agreement with hell. Their agreement with hell. How shall you escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them shall ye kill and crucify. Some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues. We'll be reading about this in the book of Acts. And persecute from city to city. Now watch this. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. That, it seems to me, fits what He's saying in Isaiah 28. A consumption, a finality, an entirety of punishment is coming upon you people. And of course, just a few years, 40 years after Jesus announced that, it came. And then He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that have sinned unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And so He says, you're facing desolation. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That's like Matthew 24 and Daniel chapter 9. I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so you think about that consumption. And He says, now don't be mocking this. Don't be scoffing at the words of God. Later on, hundreds of years later, Peter would say, you don't need to be scoffing at the promise of God to send His Son back. After Jesus got here and then left, and He promised to come back, and Peter said, you don't need to be mocking at that. Mockers are here. Where is the promise of His coming? But you don't need to be scoffing at that promise any more than you scoff at any of the promises, prophetic announcements of God. And Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul to the Galatian brethren said, You don't mock God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then if you just scan for a moment, I'm not going to read them all, but if you just scan the rest of the verses in this chapter, 23 through 29, he's saying that God knows how to proportion punishment. It really doesn't matter whether it's physical or whether it's eternal. But But he talks about how that even farmers, he says, you know, God teaches farmers. You learn how to deal with crops. And you don't deal with the harvesting of crops the same way. You know, if you've got pecans, you deal with pecans a certain way. If you've got corn, you harvest that a certain way. If you've got something as small as cumin, he mentions that. Or if you've got wheat or something like that. When it comes time to separate the wheat from the chaff or the pecan meat from the shell, you don't do that the same way with all crops. He seems to be saying God knows what to use in bringing punishment on people and for redemptive purposes. You know, there are people today that just cannot stand the idea of God punishing anybody eternally. That's a big thing with some atheists. God does not have a right to punish anybody in hell. Anthony Flew thought that God was in no position to do it because he considered him sort of a co-conspirator in sin. Well, he's the one that made the sinners to begin with. How can he punish him? It was a very ridiculous point, but he brought it up in the debate. There are skeptics who cannot stand the concept of eternal hell. The rest of Isaiah 28 is a depiction of God's management of punishment. Some things like wheat and chaff, you throw that up and the wind blows the chaff away and the wheat falls down. Some things are ground. Some things you press a wheel over. He says some things you use a horse with. Now God knows that, and the farmers knew that. And God is talking about the distribution and the use of the degree of punishment and what kind of punishment. Only God knows what each man deserves. It's not a matter of how long it took to commit a crime. You can commit murder in a second. It's not a matter of, you know, how long your life was and how long it took to commit the sin and that. No, it has to do with the nature of the deed. How serious is the deed? But I'll tell you this, and I'm glad I'm not judge. And you're glad that I'm not judge, and you're glad that you're not judge. But God sits in constant, eternal inspection of every heart. And God knows what's there. And God sees the goodness, and God sees the evil. And in Romans chapter 11, when Paul was discussing the marvelous providence of God, he was talking about the fact that you behold, Romans 11:32, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Now, to the righteous people, you know, they get one side of God. The unrighteous people, they get another side of God. Because God is God. And so, let's just think about this summation right quickly here on these verses, 18 through 21. So, the passage is saying that nobody, no person, no individual, no nation, no group of nations can override the eternal purpose of God. And at this point in history, hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, nobody could prevent the gospel from showing up. No one could prevent God sending the Christ, establishing the church, having the gospel preached throughout the world. Nobody could stop that. Not even His own covenant in great ungodly people. Out of the punishment comes redemption. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 when he preached that marvelous sermon indicting the Jews that were present? Present said, you just kill the Son of God. You kill somebody that is now sitting on David's throne. You didn't mean to do that. But you did that. But he said, don't you understand that you were pawns in the hand of an omniscient and omnipotent God? By the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. What a profound summation So, what does Isaiah say? God overrides any attempt to prevent His bringing about His ultimate will. Nobody can stop that. And God even utilizes our failures. He utilizes our failures. He used ungodly men to crucify Jesus for the salvation of us all. Acts 2 and verse 23. He utilized the failure of Gentiles in Romans chapter 11. He used the failure of Jews. We see that at the cross. And He used the Romans who were Gentiles. There are going to be plenty of casualties along the way, both temporary and eternal. But are we mightier than God? Were the Israelites mightier than God? No. Are Americans? Is our military arsenal the key to our delivery? Are we mightier than God? No. Redemption is secure. The possibility of redemption in God's scheme of things is secure. Ephesians 3:10 and 11. And we still pray like Jesus taught us to in Matthew 6:10. Let Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the devil has the power to make a man a sinner. The devil has the power to massively impact nations to their ultimate ruin. But the devil's hatred is no match for the power of God and the love of God. The devil's ruin is no match for God's redemption. That's an incredible thing, brethren. The devil has a lot of power. Paul will talk about that in Ephesians 6:10 and following. And in our wrestling, it's not against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. It's against the world rulers of this darkness. We're still fighting what, from Adam on down, men have always fought. Evil. And God's power is far greater than the devil's. You know, John told his readers that. 1 John 5:19. He said, the whole world lies in the evil one. And that's how much power and influence the devil has. But in 1 John 4:4, he says, you've got more power. The devil's got the numbers. The church has the greater power. And in Isaiah 28, you see that point in Isaiah's prophetic announcements being made. God's power cannot be overridden. God will override the designs of the devil, of evil men, and of good men gone bad who have turned on their own God. May God help us to learn to be steadfast and unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that we serve a righteous God, an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God, and a loving God. If we give up love and loving people and loving truth and loving righteousness, we become like Isaiah's contemporaries. You sell yourselves out. You sell yourselves short. And you face the penalty for your iniquity. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?